Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Skipping down to verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And then skipping down to verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as your word is read and proclaimed today, we would receive with joy what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the things that draws me especially to the Gospel of Matthew is this driving question: where is human history going? The older I get, the more I think about that. And I do think all of the Bible speaks to that. I do think the four gospel writers all speak to that to some extent. But it appears to me Matthew, more than any other, has a major interest in the end of history. Where is creation going? And he is crystal clear from start to finish, and you particularly see this as you get into the latter chapters of his gospel, that we may look around this world and easily be tempted to draw the conclusion that things are heading toward chaos, things are heading toward destruction and disaster, human history is moving toward destruction and disaster. But Matthew says, in a very crystal clear response to that, no. It turns out, despite what history may look like, this world is in reality moving toward Jesus Christ and his return and his ultimate promise to fix this mess. And it's not a confidence that Matthew's holding out that is just based on some future expectation. That is a big part of the hope that the scriptures hold out to us as Christians, what's going to happen in the future, the return of Christ. But at the same time, the hopes of a future return of Christ are grounded, just like we saw in the book of Revelation. And I see a lot of parallels between Matthew's gospel and the book of Revelation. We are living between two advents. Matthew was living between two advents. Here we are 2,000 years later. We're living between two advents. And it's those two advents that really provide the hope, that really should make a difference in how our lives are lived during this brief time. That first advent being the coming of Christ and the fact that Christ came into this world and that he was lived a perfect life, that he was crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven. That's the driving ground for that future hope that's tied to it, that he's going to return, and when he returns, he's going to make everything right. That's the Christian worldview in a nutshell. That's exactly what Matthew holds out in his gospel. Now, I want to look this morning, as we get into this opening section, these first 17 verses, I want to look at this in four parts. And yes, you could spend a whole lot of Sundays on the genealogy and picking apart every one of these individual names listed, and there would be much profit and value in that, but I want to keep our clip moving. So I want to hit what I think are four very important highlights in this opening genealogy, this opening word from Matthew. Starts, skips, saints, sinners. That's your outline. Starts, skips, saints, sinners. Let's look first at starts. And you see the start in chapter 1, verse 1, where Matthew gives us the title. And all of verse 1 is the title of Matthew. This is the proper title of Matthew. Chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is the title of the book. And I want to just note, at the start, Matthew very intentionally roots his message deeply in the Old Testament. If you look at that phrase, the book of genealogy, literally in the Greek, that is the book of Genesis. Now, when you think of the book of Genesis, what do you think of? The book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. That is as intentional as can be. That's exactly what these hearers, Greek-speaking Hebrew hearers, Jewish hearers, would have thought. He's taking us back to the first book of the Bible. And in fact, if you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament book of Genesis, you will find this exact same phrase over and over and over again. The book of genealogy, the book of Genesis. And if you remember from Genesis, there are multiple genealogies of people, multiple genealogies of nations. This echoes through and through the major sections of Genesis, and it is Matthew's way of advertising right up front in the very first verse, the title of the book, this is a book about new beginnings. This is a new Genesis. This is a new start. And what was promised so long ago, going all the way back to the Old Testament pages of Genesis in its opening chapters, and what has been promised and woven through the law and the prophets all the way through hundreds and hundreds of years of revelation in the Old Testament, all the way up to the closing of the Old Testament canon with the book of Malachi, and then what is often referred to as the intertestamental period, or the 400 years of silence that leads up to this opening verse of Matthew. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus fulfills what was promised so long ago. What I'm about to tell you is the fulfillment of the new beginning that every human heart longs for. That's what he's telling us here in this opening verse. And we're so familiar with the name Jesus Christ. We say that all the time. It's wonderful. But it's just good to remember, and we might not appreciate this, how bold a claim Matthew is making here. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It's a title applied to Jesus. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. And so you see in the very first sentence of Matthew's gospel, he's claiming this is a new beginning that's as old as creation itself, and it's fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the anointed one, who is the one who has been promised, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to save his people. And he extends that bold claim, not just saying Jesus is the Christ, he extends that, he amplifies that, by going on to say, not only is he the Christ, he's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. Now, that's very important. And that's what this genealogy really fundamentally is all about. Establishing his pedigree credentials in David, the Old Testament king, and in Abraham, the Old Testament father of the faith. And that takes us to point number two. That's a start. Now, what are the skips? Well, it may seem a little strange to our modern ears, so strange I didn't read it all, to have a lengthy genealogy at the beginning of a book. To our modern ears, I will admit, that's not much of a hook, so to speak. That doesn't really captivate you, at least not modern readers. But let me just invite you to think about, this would have made all the sense in the world to an ancient Jewish audience. This genealogy is very important to ancient Jews. That's why you find it so much in the Old Testament. So many genealogies. And the genealogy that he's providing for us clearly establishes these claims made in the title that he's the Christ, that he's the son of David, and that he's the son of Abraham. It demonstrates that Jesus is the son of David, the promised king, the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. We'll come back to that in a minute. And it establishes that from the start, he's the son of Abraham, the father of the faith. But what I want you to notice is after David, this line of descent going from verse 2 all the way down to verse 17 includes a whole number of kings. But the careful observer will notice there are many kings who are missing in this lineage, many kings who are skipped. It goes to the deportation of Babylon, verse 12, and then it finally concludes with the birth of Jesus, very intentionally organized. In fact, it's so intentionally organized, Matthew tells us in verse 17, don't miss this point about the genealogy. Look at verse 17. Matthew says, he wants us to see this pattern. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And it's clear he's not giving us the exact number of generations. In fact, you can take this genealogy in Matthew, you can go cross-reference it with a lengthy genealogy in 2 Chronicles chapters 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26. Six chapters of genealogy. And you'll find a whole number of names sprinkled in that are just gone. They're just not listed in Matthew. And in fact, you can turn to Luke chapter 3, where the gospel writer of Luke gives us a genealogy of Jesus, and do the same thing. You'll see several names missing. But the point I want to make about this is it is as intentional as can be. When names are intentionally left out of a biblical genealogy, there's a theological term for that. There's a literary term for that. It's called telescoping. And friends, it happens all the time. In fact, many scholars believe that maybe all of the genealogies in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, are telescoped to some degree. What do I mean by telescoped? You're just giving the highlights. You're just giving the names that seem to matter the most for the point that's being made. You cannot think of the biblical genealogies the way you might think of Ancestry.com. Okay? When we go to Ancestry.com, our goal is to get every single stinking piece of the jigsaw puzzle that we can find and obsess over those little details. That's the way it works. That's fine. That's just a different way to think about a genealogy. That's a different way to think about a pedigree. When the biblical writers look at a pedigree or a genealogy, they don't dabble in the minor characters. They don't get obsessed or sidetracked with all the tiny little details. They focus on the majors. And typically, when they telescope, they reduce the number of names to a theologically pleasing number. I think that's, that's exactly what Matthew is doing here. He's taking centuries of Ancestry.com data. He's distilling it down to some theologically pleasing numbers that send a message. And typically those theologically pleasing numbers, this should not surprise you if you've been with us, are either 7 or 10. You arrange it in multiples of 7, you arrange it in multiples of 10, and there are umpteen examples of this, Old Testament, New Testament, revolving around 7 or 10, or oftentimes 70, which is 7 times 10, in Genesis, in Ruth, in Chronicles, in the New Testament. It's clear. In Matthew's full disclosure telling us this in verse 17, there is a symbolic significance to the approach that he's taking in grouping this genealogy the way he does, and particularly in the number 14. Now, this is not as clear, but I think this is what's happening here. And I will say there are many suggestions that are made by various commentators. I think everybody agrees there's significance in the numbers. There's significance in 7 and 14 and the telescoping. The question is, what exactly is the significance? Well, let me tell you what I think the significance is. You've got three groupings of 14. Three groups of 14. You've got from Abraham down to David, 14. You've got from David down to the Babylonian captivity, 14. And then you've got the Babylonian captivity down to Jesus, 14. Yes, many names left out in all of those. But the idea being 14, 14, 14. That's 6 sevens. Now stick with me. I'm not an accountant. But I think this is right. You don't need a spreadsheet for this. If you've got 6 sevens, that's 14, 14, and 14. That's 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. You remember, the number 7 is the number of completeness. It's the number of fullness. It's the number of divine origin. What happens by implication when you have 6 sevens? The 7th, 7, is the lucky number. So as John Calvin would say, the 7th, 7 is the fullness of completion. The 7th, 7th is the completion of fullness. The 7th, 7th is the be-all, end-all of the divine promise that has been working its way out for millennia through the Old Testament. Who is the 7th? 7 is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. I think what Matthew is doing here is saying Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is the 7th 7. This is a neon sign saying the message of the Bible is that God has sent a rescue mission into this fallen earth. History looks like it is spiraling toward a chaotic destruction. But Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's rescue plan for the world. You've got a start. You've got intentional skips woven around this theologically pleasing number to send a very important message about the subject of the entire book of Matthew. Let's talk about saints and let's talk about sinners. Who are the saints in this genealogy? I want to mention two, because the whole genealogy is geared toward these two. And you see this in verse 1 and you see this in verse 17. Those are the bookends. Jesus is the Christ. And be sure you understand he is the son of David and he is the son of Abraham. Why is the son of Abraham important? Well, he's the great Old Testament father of the faith. He's the one who was promised his descendant would be a blessing to all the nations. Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. Paul, when you turn to Paul's epistles, makes it very clear that the promise to Abraham that his descendant would be a blessing to all the nations and peoples and tribes and tongues of the world is fulfilled specifically in Jesus Christ. That's what Matthew's telling us here. The Genesis promises to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And specifically, we'll see, as Lord willing, as we get into the gospel, it's through his life, his perfect life, and his death, bearing the curse that we deserve to bear, and his resurrection, that he becomes that blessing to all the nations. That's immensely significant in the context of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis. But another saint, and when I say saint, I mean a trophy of God's grace. All these men have their warts. Another trophy of God's grace that's mentioned here is David. Great King David. Jesus Christ is the son of David. Why is that important? Well, you'll remember in 2 Samuel 7. That's a key passage in the Old Testament. If you don't know six or eight Old Testament passages, make sure that's one of them. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised to great King David that he was going to establish his throne forever. Forever. Eternity. An eternal throne. And I don't know how many times the prophets keep coming back to that promise. Again, it is so fundamental to covenant theology, to biblical theology, to Old Testament theology. God is going to establish an eternal throne in the line of David. And Matthew never wants us to lose sight of that. We'll see that theme all through Matthew, all the way to the end, through Palm Sunday, the crucifixion, resurrection, to the very end. He is the heir of David. He is the fulfillment of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. And a special emphasis on eternity. It's the eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that will never pass away. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's not one of these kingdoms that comes and goes in the history of humanity. It's an eternal kingdom. So you have these saints that are very important in establishing the lineage and the claim that Jesus is the Christ. But fourthly, let me just touch on, you've got these credentials, you've got the pedigree, you've got the relationship to David and Abraham, you've got the cycles of seven and the neon sign saying Jesus is the Messiah, this is him. You've got all of these things operating here. Let me show you a final way that I think Matthew shows Jesus came to save sinful people. Jesus came to save fallen people. When you look through the names in Matthew chapter 1, one of the shocking features, and this doesn't shock us, but let me just tell you, you should be shocked. If you put your feet in the shoes of a first century Jewish person listening to this, original audience, you're shocked. You're blown away. This would strike you. The inclusion of five women. That's unheard of in ancient genealogies. You don't include women. You don't include a whole lot of kings, men, because they're considered lesser importance. They're not germane to the point being made. Clearly, Matthew's done that. But in addition to leaving out a lot of minor kings, he brings in five women. And here's the thing about these women. Even if you were to insert women into an ancient genealogy, which you wouldn't do, these aren't the ones you would insert. Not four of them. The fifth one's Mary. She's a saint. The other four Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And he doesn't even mention Bathsheba's name. He just says she's the wife of Uriah, because Uriah was a Gentile. The other three are Canaanites and Moabites. Just the idea of putting a Canaanite and Moabite in a Jewish genealogy is as offensive as can be. Not only are they women, not only are they Gentiles, if you remember your Old Testament history, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, they all had spotty reputations. They all had a past. They all had a shady past. And yet here they are, right here in the family tree of Jesus. If I were writing this, I wouldn't include them. I know that. If you were writing this, you wouldn't include this. And to me, this is one of the many incredibly powerful apologetics demonstrating to us that, friends, this is the Word of God. Human beings would not make this up. Human beings would not insert these characters into the pedigree of the King of the universe and the Savior of the world. I think clearly Matthew is sending the message to you this morning, sending the message to me this morning, that if Jesus Christ came into this world through the line of sinful, fallen people, right up front, then it shouldn't surprise us at all as we move into latter chapters of Matthew that we see him dining with sinners, dining with prostitutes, dining with tax collectors. In fact, it's very interesting, Matthew himself is a tax collector. And it's Matthew himself who will continue from chapter 1 all the way to the end of the gospel, very quick to emphasize this idea: women are near to the heart of God. Sinners are near to the heart of God. Tax collectors are near to the heart of God. Prostitutes are near to the heart of God. Fallen people, people who need a Savior, people who are broken, hopeless, helpless, destitute. Those are the type of people that are near to the heart of God. And those are the type of people that in God's providence he chose to not just bring Christ into the world for, but right here in this opening genealogy, he brings Christ into the world through. That is shocking. That is revolutionary. There's a lot of revolutionary things just in these opening verses. Just in these first 17 verses, Matthew is saying Jesus is the Christ. That's shocking. Jesus is the one who God kept his covenant promises to Abraham to. Jesus is the one to whom God kept his covenant promises to King David through. That is shocking. It's in Jesus that God's covenant faithfulness not only triumphs over sin, but he shows it triumphs through sin. That is shocking. And he's the one, understood in the light of the Son of David, whose kingdom will last forever and ever. That's not a bad start. That's a wonderful message. That's a message I want to hear more about. I hope you do too. And Lord willing, we will pick this back up next week. Father, we thank you for the gospel according to Matthew. And Father, we thank you that by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have provided the solution to humanity's greatest problem. Draw us to him in love, we pray. In his name we pray. Amen.